Let's pray together before we look into God's Word. Our Father, we are thankful that we could know about you through your Word. Thank you for preserving the Word that you gave to us through all these centuries. We are reminded of those who shed much blood to make sure we have the Word of God. So we thank you. I pray that as I speak, the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable to you. Please help us to love you more as we understand more of the word that you've given to us. We're absolutely dependent upon the Holy Spirit to help us to achieve this. So in relying on his power, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 8 and verses 18 through 30 is our text this morning, page 1755, if you are using the church Bibles here. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to take one from the desk at the back of the rows there. Page 1755, Romans 8, verses 18 through 30. In a book titled Eternity, author Joe Stowell relates a true story, and I believe I've shared this story before, but I think it's an apt one for this passage. He writes about a godly couple, a man by the name Scott and his wife Janet, the Willis's family. They were parents of 9 children. Scott was a school teacher as well as a part-time minister. They were living in the south side of Chicago. And they were a very simple family, giving their life to serve the Lord in the various capacities they were called to do so. A very contented family. One time, Scott and Janet took 6 of their 9 children to visit one of the oldest, I believe it was the oldest kid in Milwaukee. So as they were driving in the van, a truck ahead of them, a piece of metal fell off that truck. And as their van went over that piece of metal ripped the underside of the gas tank, and it set aflame the gas, and a tragedy occurred. All the 6 children died, but the parents were alive. You know, when you hear of stories like that, we do ask ourselves, why? Why these people? Why should God give them children and then take it away? Why? And why does he allow this for his own children? These were godly family. It's a godly family serving others. Sometimes events like that shakes us to the core, where we can tend to ask, is this faith even real? I mean, is it worth following this God? Yet, through these events, this completely out of sync world, many Christians come out of such deep suffering with a unshakable confidence in the sustaining presence and power of the Lord, who has promised them a more better and a more blessed world that is to come. And that was the perspective of Scott and Janet. When Janet looked back, they were thrown out, but as they were looking back at the burning van which was consuming their children, she cried out, no, and her husband put a loving hand on her, and he said, these were his words, Janet, this is what we have been prepared for. It was quick, and they are with the Lord. You see, he had a perspective beyond the moment, indeed, beyond this world. And in the front page of Chicago Tribune, this is what was written, quote, burned, bandaged, and still in physical pain in a Milwaukee area hospital, the couple displayed extraordinary grace and courage. As on Wednesday, they calmly presided over a news conference, they had requested to tell of how their unquestioning belief has sustained them through the loss of 6 of their 9 children. And this is what Scott said, I know God has purposes and God has reasons. God has demonstrated his love to us and our family. there is no question in our mind that God is good and we praise Him in all things. End quote. Now clearly, Scott was in touch with something beyond this present world. And he went on to say, Janet and I have had to realize that we're not taking the short view of life. We take the long view, and that includes eternal life. And the newspaper editorial concluded with these words. There are only two possible responses to the kind of loss Scott and Janet Willis suffered last week. Utter despair or unquestioning faith. For the Willises, despair was never an option. End quote. Shouldn't that be our perspective as well? Unquestioning faith rather than despair. And in order for us to have that kind of a perspective, the Apostle Paul in this passage comes to our help. In this section, Paul helps us to take the long view, a view that includes eternal glory, a view that goes beyond this present life. And by doing so, he helps us to go through the sufferings of this present world with a strong hope, a hope of eternal glory. He uses that word hope quite frequently from verses 18 through 25. We are saved in hope of becoming like Christ. Verse 23, the end part says, the redemption of our bodies. That's the primary focus of this word glory. We're saved for this glory, for us to be made like Christ. That's what the Bible calls us, our glorification. So when we become like Christ, we will obey like Christ, and thus God is glorified. God is glorified when we are made to be like Christ. It's through our glorification God is glorified. That's the point Paul wants to make for us today. Take the long view. Take the long view. Don't live just with this world in mind. Live with the coming world in mind. In other words, God stamp eternity in our hearts. That should be our cry. It's a lengthy passage. In fact, each and every verse is worthy of one or more sermons in and of itself. But I want to keep the entire passage intact so we see the overall flow. Look at verse 18, first of all. Paul talks about, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So he says, there's a glory that will be revealed in us. And end of verse 30 ends with that word glorified. So you got glory, kind of like bookends, so to speak. In the midst of that promise, we have this present world that is filled with sufferings. So we go through this present world with hope. Go through this suffering with hope that one day we will be glorified. We're going to look at, I'm going to break this passage in three parts. Verses 18 through 23, we're going to look at the realities of suffering. Realities of suffering. Creation suffers, the Christian suffers as well. And then in verses 24 through 25, we're going to look at our response to suffering. We respond with rock solid hope. And then in verses 26 through 30, Paul gives us two motivations to endure suffering. Verses 26 through 27, the first motivation is God prays for us. That's motivation number one. And then in verses 28 through 30, God plans for us. The plan is us to be conformed to the image of Christ. So we're going to look at realities to suffering, response to suffering, and two motivations to endure suffering. Let's first of all look at the realities of suffering. Notice how Paul continues the theme of verse 17 we saw last week. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. He introduced the subject of suffering, and now he expands on that in verse 18. He just states suffering as a reality. Just this is how it's going to be. In this world, there will be trials, Jesus said. In this world, there will be. That the Bible never sugarcoats suffering, but the Bible states that as a matter of fact. And Paul starts out in verse 18, says, listen, I consider, meaning he's looked at the whole picture, he's taken into account now. I laid out everything, and based on that, here's what I'm concluding. I consider that our present sufferings, this what we go through now, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He's not saying that these sufferings are nothing at all. He says these sufferings are nothing when they are compared with what awaits us. Elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18, he says, these momentary troubles, they're light compared to the glory that awaits us, that is for all eternity. Meaning the glory outweighs the present sufferings. In the light of what is ahead of us, this is nothing that we need to fret about. That's his thought. Suffering in and of itself might still be intense, and it is intense. But when we compare that with what awaits us forever, he says they're not even worth comparing. Meaning this man had eternity burned in his heart. And that is why he could say, you read 2 Corinthians 11 or 2 Corinthians 6, the list of sufferings that he went through, uncommon, very unique. And despite that, he could say this. If he could say that, you and I who are filled, indwelt with the same Holy Spirit, ought to be saying the same as well. We fail to have that attitude because we have such a short-term perspective. To say we don't even look beyond our noses. We don't look beyond tomorrow. We say, look at, how is it going to be? How is it going to be? But Paul says, take eternity, put eternity between you and your suffering, then view suffering through the lenses of eternity. That's what he's telling. Look at heaven, pull heaven through the lens of heaven, look at your present life. Evaluate every little suffering, every little disappointment, every little trial that you go through. That's the way you endure the present suffering without getting bitter against God and bitter against people. Because suffering has a way to do that. We can get bitter against God or even people around us. That's what Paul says. He starts, that's like the title verse, so to speak. And then he goes on to say why he has this perspective. He says, yes, there is suffering. Suffering is real. And he's going to detail that out. But then he's going to say that suffering is in the light, it should be seen in the light of future glory. Notice, first of all, in verses 19 through 22, he talks about creation. That's the animal world, plants, earth, everything in and of itself, except human beings. Everything, he says, is craving for this coming glory. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Children of God are believers. For them to be revealed, in a sense, is for them to be glorified. That's when it will be clearly known. These are the children of God. Those who get bodies like Jesus Christ. Today, Christians, as believers, we say we're children of God. A lot of people claim that. But the reality of who really are the children of God will happen when we are glorified, when we become like Christ. That will be a revealing, that will be an unveiling, so to speak. Creation is waiting for that because it's at that time this curse will be lifted off this creation as well. Notice verse 24, the creation was subjected to frustration. This entire universe has been touched by the fall. It was subjected to frustration. That word frustration is the word that's translated meaningless or vanity in the book of Ecclesiastes. The Greek translation of the Old Testament takes that word to, that meaningless word is translated with the same word that's translated here as frustration. Some translations have it as futile. I think frustration captures the essence. It seems like, what's the point? Subjected to this frustration, this pain and this never-ending sorrow, and it's just touched by something that is so frustrating. Everything is affected. We can see that. We can see that. The animal kingdom, the plants, the earth, everything. subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, not because it did anything wrong. Animals cannot sin, and the ground did not sin. But by the will of one who subjected it, God put that in place. Why? Because when Adam sinned, everything under Adam's control was affected by Adam being judged. Genesis 3, 17 through 19 says, everything under Adam's dominion is cursed because of Adam's willful rebellion. And creation was affected because of Adam's poor choice, not by its own choice. But notice it also says, but the will of the one who subjected in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Meaning, this earth, this animal kingdom that's in bondage to decay, that's just getting worse and worse, that will also be freed, that will also be brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. When we are glorified, that curse also will be lifted off this creation. Curse will be lifted. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9, you don't need to turn to it, talks about this picture that the wolf lying with the lamb, that the lion eating grass like an ox, and a little child will lead them, it says. Meaning, human beings will have complete dominion over everything like creation, including the animal kingdom. The millennial kingdom, it'll happen, but then in the new heavens and new earth, it'll be perfectly restored. Full, this whole universe will be burnt, a new heavens and new earth. But that's future. That's the hope. At that time, creation will be liberated. And it goes on to say, verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present moment. When a woman goes through labor pains, there's a joy ahead. The joy is the child coming out. But that process is very painful. In the same way, creation is described as of a person talking. That's one of the ways the Bible uses a language called personification, where things that cannot speak are given a voice to speak. Creation is like groaning. It's saying, I'm waiting for this time of glory when this curse will be lifted up. But that will come when the children of God will experience glory, that when we will get new bodies. So creation is affected. That's a reality of suffering. Then, not just the creation, but the Christian as well is not excused from suffering. Just because we become a child of God, that does not excuse us from suffering. God does not give us a free pass. I think Christians should accept this and understand this and reflect on this constantly. The more we understand this, the less we'll be shocked when we go through suffering. That's why we say, why me? Why so much? But that question will not come when we understand we are destined to go through suffering. With much tribulation, we will enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14, verse 22. Don't be surprised at the suffering you're going through. 1 Peter 4:12. In fact, it calls it fiery trials. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will undergo persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. All these passages remind us Christians are not immune to suffering. In fact, Christians go through more suffering. Notice verse 23. Not only so, meaning that even we too are included in that suffering, but we ourselves, Christians, ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. That is what he says, verse 23 there. We ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit. What does he mean by that? In agricultural terms, first fruits meant abundant harvest is to follow. First fruits is a sign, it's an indication of what is to follow. God, by giving us his Holy Spirit, promises us much more things are to follow. Meaning, the fullest experience of your adoption will come then. In a sense, we are adopted. That's what we saw last week in verse 15. The Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. In a sense, we already are adopted children. But the fullness of that experience will come in the future when we will be made like Christ. That's what he means by the redemption of our bodies, glorified bodies. That's when we'll become like Christ. We'll be made like Christ. In the full sense, we are adopted into his family. Now we would think, having the Spirit should free us from groaning. But I think what Paul is saying is, having the Spirit is the cause for our groaning. Think through with me for a minute. What happens when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives? We now become more sensitive to what God's standard is. And we are made more aware of the future realities that awaits us. As a result of these two things, we understand that we're falling so short of God's standards. That's frustrating. And also, we know what the future is, and we're not there yet. That's frustrating as well. The coming of the Holy Spirit is what causes us to have this understanding. We fall short of God's glorious standard. As believers, we understand that more and more. And we know what is in future. We're not there yet. So this causes this groaning within us. This is, God, I want to be with you. God, I'm unable to live the life you've called me to live. You're worthy. But this battle with sin, I find myself constantly defeated. I find myself, there's this longing. You're a holy God, a God of love. I want to live the way you want me to live, and you call me to live because you're worthy. But this flesh, this is battle. I know I'm not what I'm used to be, but I know I'm not where I need to be. I want to be where I need to be quickly. It's a frustration. So we groan. So these are the realities, Paul says, that the groaning of creation. I mean, just imagine for a minute, when we look at a Grand Canyon or a Niagara Falls or anything for that matter that's beautiful, we say, wow, that's in a fallen world. Imagine if it's not fallen. We'd just be in awe. And when you look at paradise, Adam and Eve, look at their life. Though we're not given much, we know there's a life of bliss. But everything is marred by sin. That's why we're longing for that time when everything will be restored. So suffering is a real thing. How should we respond? How should we respond? Verses 24 through 25. Notice how he says, end of verse 23, he says, we eagerly await for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. And then he says, for in this hope, what hope? The redemption of our bodies. We were saved. This is the goal of God, to save us. And we have this hope that this will come true. In this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. We wait for it patiently. That word hope appears at least four times there. So that should be our response to suffering. We have this hope. Not a so-so hope like, you know, I hope I have a job next month, or I hope I win the lottery kind of hope. This is a rock solid hope that is built upon God, built upon the character of God, built upon the word of God. God has said, you will be glorified. You've been adopted into my family. I will glorify you. It's in that hope. We've not yet seen. That's what hope is. Hope is not something that we see. If this morning you had this hope, I hope I make it to church. While you're sitting here, you're not going to hope you would make it to church. You already made it to church. Because it's a reality now. And it'll become a reality one day when we experience that. It's a confident expectation based on trust in God's promises. That is why we eagerly wait. We're kind of like this eagerness there. We're stretching our resource to that. I want to grab it. It's just right there. It's right there, this reality. We live with that kind of a hope because the Bible calls God as a God of hope. First Peter tells us, where I have a living hope, a confident expectation. We live with that. Yes, suffering is real, but we go through that with this hope that says, my God will bring it to pass. Even though it looks like everything is against me, everything is working against me, like Jacob said, everything seems to be against me. That's a defeatist attitude. That should not be the attitude of a Christian. Despair is not an option. We say, God, I believe you. God is honored when we trust in him. Abraham glorified God by trusting in him. Romans 4 tells us. we keep on trusting God, even though circumstances may tell us otherwise. We don't live by circumstances, we live by God's promises. But it's not easy to keep having that hope constantly, is it? Especially sometimes when situations seem so crushing, one after another, when disappointments come, how do you maintain this hope? I believe Paul gives us two motivations. Verses 26 through 27 is the first motivation. This is motivation number one, God praying for us. Look at verse 26. In the same way, you see, hope is should be a response to suffering, but also these two motivations I'm talking about, those also add to that hope. That's what in the same way he says. In the same way as you have hope, in the same way, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. Not weaknesses, weakness. What is this weakness he's talking about? The rest of the verse gives us the answer. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. The weakness is ignorance in terms of what to pray for. That's the weakness. Because when you go through suffering, sometimes you don't know. How should I pray? But the Holy Spirit there, because we do not know what we ought to pray for, the Holy Spirit himself on his own intercedes for us through wordless groans. This is not a reference to praying in tongues. Why? Because who's doing the praying here? Notice the text. Holy Spirit, the Spirit himself intercedes. And also notice, through wordless groans. There's no audible speech here. Has nothing to do with praying in tongues. Absolutely nothing. This is a prayer that happens between the Holy Spirit and the Father. It's a divine communication that is going on between the Godhead, so to speak. We have here in verse 26, the Holy Spirit praying for us. And in verse 34, verse 35 later, you will see Christ praying for us. The Son prays in heaven, verse 34. We'll get to that next time. But notice, the Holy Spirit himself intercedes, and he, that is the Father, who searches our hearts, knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Idea here is this. We don't know what to pray for. We don't know what God's will is. We're sometimes so discouraged. But our ignorance is more than compensated by the Holy Spirit, who knows the mind of God and who always prays in accordance with the will of God, which means all his prayers for our behalf will always be answered. Why? Because he prays according to the will of God. That's the confidence we should have. When that hope seems to be sinking, you should look back and say, thank you, I know the Holy Spirit is always praying for me. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for always praying for me. Thank you for always interceding on my behalf. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for always interceding on my behalf. That strengthens our hope, is what Paul says here. Spirit knows the mind of the Father, so the prayer will always be in line with the Father's will. Even though we are not involved in all the details, we can be confident, we are assured that the Holy Spirit keeps on praying for us. Let me ask you this. When was the last time you were conscious of this thought that the Holy Spirit is praying for me and thanked him for that? You see how we neglect the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives? One extreme you have in the so-called Christianity, one extreme where the Holy Spirit is abused. And then the other extreme, there's this extreme caution where even the mention of the Holy Spirit, people are afraid to. You don't need to do that. You don't need to do that. The text is clear here. He intercedes on our behalf. That's comforting. The second motivation is not just God praying for us, but God plans for us. Verses 28 through 30. Trust me, that could be a 2-month series there. Verses 28 through 30. But because I want to keep structure intact here, we're going to move through this little faster. Notice verse 28, and there's a continuity there, and we know that in all things, good and bad, all things, remember that, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Much can be said about that text, but for the sake of time, this is how God plans for us. In all things, every single circumstance of our lives. God is working together. God is piecing everything together. Not for everyone, but for those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. Called refers to those who have the saving call. God's chosen people. God is working everything. What is the good there? It says He works for the good of those who love Him. The good, as I will point out in a minute, is to become like Christ, to be made like Christ. Now this verse 28 has been taken out of context, and literally one of those so-called promise verses, like Jeremiah 29:11, has been virtually abused. How so? And sometimes it could be good motivation. Someone loses a job. What do you go tell them? Don't worry, you'll get a better job. Why? Romans 8:28. That's not what Romans 8:28 is promising. In fact, you may get a much worse job. You never know. The promise here is, even through that circumstance, even through that difficulty, even through that evil that has happened to you, God will use even that to bring about the greatest good for you, which is to be made like Christ. In Genesis 50:20, Joseph would tell his brothers, "You meant evil for me, but God meant it for good, for the saving of people." Meaning that was for physical deliverance. "You brothers meant it for evil when you betrayed me, when you sold me, but God sent me ahead so that when the famine comes, people could be blessed through the wisdom God has given me." That's physical deliverance. But here this is talking about the ultimate spiritual good. There's nothing more gooder, so to speak, than being made like Christ. That's the best. So this is not our earthly good, but this is ultimately for our eternal good, spiritual good, to be made like Christ. So God will use that suffering also. So don't lose hope. That's the idea. Don't lose hope. Then He gives the reason, called according to His purpose. Then He talks about God's purpose from eternity past to eternity future. He spans the whole spectrum, so to speak. For those God foreknew, this does not mean just mere awareness that God knew how people would respond and so forth. This is more than awareness. Foreknowledge also has this idea of foreordaining. This is God with His own purpose setting His love on certain individuals. For those God foreknew, He also predestined. He set the choice. He predestined them to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. This was God's plan. Those He called, notice verse 28, talks about called according to His purpose. What is His purpose? Predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That was the purpose. That was the purpose God chose. Eternity past. He set His love on select individuals so that they would be conformed. They would be made like His Son, who is the firstborn, meaning He has the highest priority. He ranks number one. He is supreme. He is supreme. Then verse 30, but those whom He has chosen, still they have to come to faith. So that happens in time. And those He predestined, He also called. From eternal past, He predestined, but in, so to speak, historical past, you look back at a certain time, He called you. He called you to salvation. Specific call, not a general call, but a specific call to salvation. He is the one who called. And those He called, He also what justified, meaning He gave them an innocent status. He gave them a not guilty status. He gave them a right standing before Him. He also justified. Those He justified, then He moves to eternity future. He also glorified. Do you see the language there in verse 30? Everything is past tense. Those He predestined, past tense, we'll say, yep, agreed. He also called. Okay, I look back at a time in my life. I was called. Those He justified, yes, at that time I also was justified. Just, but wait a minute. Those He justified, He also glorified. I'm not glorified. I'm still in my sinful flesh. Why is He using past tense there? You know why? Because in God's sight, it's a done deal. God said it's a done deal. God sits over time. He can see everything. So, remember, Romans 8 is about assurance. Don't forget the main point of Romans 8. So this truth should motivate us that our salvation is secure in Christ, so we can endure sufferings the way He's called us to endure, by keeping on putting sin to death with the power of the Holy Spirit, because our eternity is secure, and that strengthens our hope. That's Paul's point here. Listen, God is praying for you, he says. God is planning for you. His plans include eternity, future as well. So in that hope, endure. With that hope, you can have the long view perspective. It helps us, that kind of a view helps us to endure without complaining, without grumbling, without having that deep-seated resentment rising in our hearts. As suffering keeps on going, that bitterness and the hardness of the heart keeps developing. We live as though we have nothing to be thankful for. We live as though God has abandoned us. There's a bitterness against God, and there's also a bitterness and distancing against people. Because sometimes you can even have the jealousy. Everyone's having it good. Why me? Why me? Or we bemoan our sufferings, saying, look at what all I have to go through. How wrong. How wrong. How wrong. Such a living hope we have. We are the ones who should really embrace suffering with a smile. Even when our eyes are filled with tears, even if we are sobbing, still we can have the deep down joy that the Bible calls that, the joy that the Holy Spirit produces in us, because we know this is not the end. There's something much more to this life. We have eternity stamped in our hearts. That will prevent us from taking shortcuts, because we want to get out of suffering. The only way to get out of suffering is God-ordained way. Let God bring us out. We don't take shortcuts. We're too quick to see what's the escape route. God says you should be looking at how to endure, not to escape. Fruit of righteousness is produced only in those who are trained to be under suffering. Lord, help me to endure. And you've given me these wonderful truths that should help me to endure. You're praying for me. Even if others I ask to pray, forget to pray. And we all are guilty. We sometimes forget to pray for people. I'll be the first one to put my hand up. I don't pray as much as I ought to. And my prayer is that I constantly increase in my prayer life, interceding for others. But I know I still will fail. So will you. But the confidence we have is the Holy Spirit never forgets, never fails. We don't need to remind Him. All we need to do is thank Him. And the Son never forgets either. We just need to keep thanking them. We have a living hope. All will end well for those who are in Christ. All will not end well for those who are not in Christ. It's suffering for eternity. If you're going through disappointments in life, suffering in life, you think when you die everything is done? No. That's when the real suffering, real pain starts. And that will never end. So I call to you. If you have never put your faith in Christ, you've been coming to this church, you've been hearing the gospel message one way, shape or the other. Come to Christ. Repent of your sins. If you're worried, has God chosen me? One easy way to find out. You call upon God to save you. And God will save you. You sincerely mean it, God will save you. And then you will know you were one of the chosen ones. It's an easy way to find that out. Nothing stops you from coming to Christ except your own pride, your own rebellion, and your own unbelief. Nothing else stops you from coming to Christ. So I say, come. Cry out to Christ, Lord, save me. Save me. He will do so. And if He has saved you, let us endure suffering by leaning on Him. Despair is not an option for the child of God. Father, we are so thankful that you remind us suffering is for now, glory is for later. That was the plan for your Son. As you, Lord Jesus, said in Luke 24:26, that ought not the Son of Man have to go through suffering in order to enter His glory? That's the same for us. We were reminded in Romans 8:17, if we endure, then we shall be glorified. In fact, enduring through suffering must be a reality for those who are your children, because we don't endure on our own strength. We humbly rely on your power that's given to us through the presence of the Holy Spirit to endure, knowing that this is not the end. This is just a very small phase, very small phase. Even if that means if it's for decades, it's still not even what we can call as a blip on the screen of eternity. Help us not to take shortcuts, but to live with a sense of reckless abandoning ourselves to the will of God. Let us not fear what it might cost if we believe, if we trust, but let us always remember what it costs when we fail to believe in your promises, when we fail to trust in your plans for our lives. May this release our hearts from anxiety. May this release our hands from clutching to our possessions. For when we were converted, even our wallets were converted. Help us to remember that, Lord. Help us to be free from anxiety and live a life that just focuses on one day, I will be made like Christ and I will never sin and never grieve my Heavenly Father. Sorry that we sin against you. And sorry, Holy Spirit, we forget to thank you more often for your ministry in our lives. So as a congregation, we repent of that sin and we ask that you will help us to be thankful continually of your presence, which also reminds us not to grieve you through our actions. Thank you for your ministry in our lives. And thank you, Jesus, for the cross. Thank you. The one who went through the most suffering. Thank you for that suffering, suffering without complaining. You give everything for us. In your precious name we pray. Amen.